1 Timothy chapter 6. I do not intend to be a long time in preaching this evening. The problem with me is whenever I say it's going to be a brief message, you expect at least 45 minutes because the normal sermons are so long, and that's the problem, all right? Some place they say going to be brief, they expect about 10, 15 minutes. That's not the case here, is it? Okay? But anyway, I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I perhaps will pause and make some comments along the way. There's just one really thought that I want to take out of this text, but I want you to get the context of it. You remember this morning I talked quite a bit from the book of 1 Timothy, and I talked about how that Timothy was a young preacher. He had been won to Christ by the Apostle Paul. If you read the study of the history of Timothy, you'll find this, that his mother and grandmother laid the foundation. They did the sowing and the watering, and the Apostle Paul had the privilege of reaping the harvest, of winning the young man to Christ on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, Paul recruited him and took him under his wing, and Timothy traveled with him most of the time, and he trained him personally, discipled him about the things of the ministry. And then we talked about this morning how that the Apostle Paul, whenever that he finished his third missionary journey, that he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was taken to Rome. He appealed his case to Rome, and he was taken to Rome to await trial. And he was later released from that first imprisonment. Now, he was arrested again later and taken to Rome, and there he was beheaded. But the first time he was released, and having been released, we talked about this morning how that he took Titus to the island of Crete and there established the young Christians there, Christians, people that he had apparently won to Christ as he was being transported to Rome. And the ship took harbor at the Fair Havens on the island of Crete for a brief period of time. And there is where I believe that he won people to Christ. And as soon as he got out of prison, he took Titus back to the island of Crete to establish those people in the churches. And also, he left Titus behind and said, now, you need to set some things in order that are wanting in the church, or in the churches. And what was it especially mentioned? You need to ordain pastors in those churches. And so I said this morning, every Christian needs a church. That's why he went back there to establish the churches. And every church needs pastors. And that's why he left Titus there to ordained pastors there in those churches. But then also, once he got out of prison, he took Timothy, and he took him to the city of Ephesus. We learned this from the first few verses of Timothy. He took him there to the city of Ephesus and left him there to deal with some things in the church. Now, Ephesus was a much different church than the churches that were on the island of Crete. In the island of Crete, they were relatively young churches. Ephesus was an old established church. And he took Timothy there. You remember that as he was wrapping up his third missionary journey, he met with the elders of Ephesus, and they believed this would be the last time they would ever see him. But the Lord delivered him from prison, and he was able to go back, and he left Timothy there as he went on over, I believe it was to Macedonia, to deal with some other problems. He left Timothy there to correct things in the church. And that was quite a thing. Timothy was a younger preacher in an older established church in which, as I said this morning, they had canine leadership. As Paul had warned them, he said that you're going to have grievous wolves come in. And sure enough, they had come in. Timothy has to go there and kill the wolves, I guess you'd say. So anyway, Paul leaves Timothy there with a big task to complete. And then he writes Timothy back, the book of 1 Timothy. He writes back to him, giving him some instructions. And as we talked about this morning, part of the instructions were, here's, you need to take and you need to ordain men to serve as the pastors. You need to ordain men to serve as deacons in the churches. But he warned him, you don't lay your hands on any man suddenly. Otherwise, you don't ordain anybody suddenly. And you don't do so based upon partiality. I said, if you ordain the wrong people, you're going to become partakers of those sins, their sins. Timothy, be careful about that. And oh my, how we need to be careful about who we ordain as pastors and as deacons. We need to be very careful.
So that's just a part of what's going on. But then we get over here to chapter 6, and Paul's writing to this young preacher now left there on that in Ephesus with all that responsibility, and he says this, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Now, in that day, they would have had slaves, what we would call slaves. They would be servants. Sometimes they would be people who would, because of their debts, rather than having an executive order, they would have to basically sell themselves into bondage to pay their debts off. Sometimes they would be people who had been captured in wars and things of that nature. But anyway, they would have had people that we would consider to be slaves. And so they would be servants and they would have masters over them. And a lot of those slaves had become Christians. And he says, so as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Isn't that interesting? He says, now, you honor your masters. If you don't, you know what's going to happen? The name of the Lord and His doctrine is going to be blasphemed. That means spoken evil against. So you need to, listen, you need to be the best servant you can. You know what he's telling? Be like Joseph was when he was sold into servitude in Egypt. Be the best you can be. And it said, and they that have believing masters, now this is interesting. Some of the slaves, they had become believers. And they had masters that were believers. And it says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Otherwise, don't look at your master and say, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, I despise him. He says, no. He says, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Now I want you to get that phrase. It's going to be important to what I'm going to say a little bit later. Supposing that gain is godliness. Now we see that all around us today, do we not? The preachers of this prosperity theology, they, you know, if you're godly, you're going to be wealthy. And if you're wealthy, that's a sign that you're godly. And he says, now, you watch out for those people that suppose that gain is godliness. And then he says this, from such, do what? Withdraw thyself. You know what you ought to do if you're in one of these churches that preaches prosperity theology? You ought to withdraw yourself. Okay? You ought to get out of it. All right? It says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I want you to remember that. That's where I'm going to go back and focus on. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's as certain as anything in the world. You're not going to take a thing out of this world with you. Margie Tatter did not have much, but she didn't take a bit of it with her. And it doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. When you die, you leave it all behind. You leave it all behind. As I've often heard it said since I was a boy, I've never seen a U-Haul pulling a trailer. Amen. Why? You leave it all behind. And that's a rather sobering fact, isn't it? And then he says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Wow. Just something to eat, some clothes on my back, let us be content. Now, Paul was not writing something that he did not practice. For in another place he said this, I have learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And he was content. Didn't matter if he was in prison or out of prison. Whether he was being persecuted or whether he was being well cared for, he was a content man. And then he says this, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now notice, they that will be rich, that's what they live for. Do you realize that's what most people live for in our society? To get rich. We measure success by the amount of wealth a person accumulates. Well, that's no measure of success for the Christian. The measure of success for the Christian is this: finding the will of God and doing it. That's success for the Christian. The world measures success by how much you accumulate. And so he says, they that will be rich, they fall into temptation and snare. If you live, if to make money, if that's your sole purpose of living, then my friend, you're going to be faced with all kinds of temptations and snares. You're going to be tempted to compromise your Christian convictions. And the Bible says that it drowns men in destruction and perdition. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, money itself is not evil. It's amoral. It's not moral, it's not immoral. It's amoral, it's neutral. But it's a man's love for it, that is what is evil. It makes him do all kinds of things he shouldn't do. It says, which while some coveted after, now get this, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now he's writing to this preacher. He says, you need to run from those things. Don't you get caught up in this thing of materialism. You flee from those things. And then he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Now there's a good alliterated sermon outline right there. Flee, follow, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then he goes on writing there. I would skip on down to verse 17. And already we've read about as warning people that would be rich. Otherwise, they're not there yet, but they want to be. That's what they're living to be. And then in verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he gives warning here to those that are working, that's they're living to get rich, and then he also gives warning to those that are rich. You realize this, it doesn't matter what your financial standing is in this world, you have your own set of temptations. Poor man has his own set of temptations. Rich man has his own set. It's different. You may say, well, I'd like to have try the rich man's temptations for a while. You probably couldn't handle them. Okay? Probably couldn't handle them. And then those that are just striving to get rich, they got their own. Everybody at every stage in life has got their temptations. Now, I want you to go back and I want you to look especially at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that's what I want to focus on. So Lord, bless the preaching of Thy Word. Help me to think clearly, speak plainly, simply. Strengthen my voice and help the people to listen. And may, Lord, we leave here, determined if we're not already content with godliness, to learn to be content with godliness. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, this past week, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been a lot like a schoolboy during the last week of school before summer vacation. You remember what that was like? You know, teachers, they just give up. Turn your books in on Monday. We're just not going to do anything. We'll just have little parties and things like that because they say we can't hold your attention. Well, I'll be honest with you, I've been a little bit like that this past week because I am somewhat excited about the vacation my wife and I are going to be taking. And it's been hard for me to focus my attention on anything else. Now, just to get off with such a beautiful woman, that's in itself is hard to focus on anything else. Amen? And I'm excited about where we are going. I'm excited about what we're going to be doing and some things that we may be doing that we haven't determined for sure yet. I'm excited about the people that we're going to be seeing. You're going to see one of my daughters that don't get to see that often. Going to see my mother and some other relatives there in the Carolinas. And I'll be honest with you, I'm also already excited about getting back. Okay? Kind of dread in a sense because I know the work's going to be piled up when I get back and it's going to be hectic. But I'm already looking forward to that. And my wife will tell you, if you ask her, I enjoy getting away, but I tell you what, I get very antsy after about a week. I get excited about coming back. I just want to be about what the Lord's called me to do. Now, I'm often stunned by something that I will say when talking to others about the things of God. And sometimes I'm doing so, something will just come out, and I'll think to myself, where in the world did that come from? And sometimes something will just come out, and somebody will say, I've never heard that before. I got to remember that. And I'm thinking, I've never heard that before either. Okay, all right. I was talking to somebody a while back, and it was somebody I just, not a member of our church or anything, and we were talking about conviction, and I referred to the sweet misery of conviction. And they said, sweet misery of conviction. I like that. I've never heard it put like that. I said, I've never heard it like that either. But it is, isn't it? There's a misery to conviction, but there's a sweetness to it, isn't it? The sweet misery of conviction. Well, those little things come out sometimes when I'm talking to people about the things of God, and I wonder, where in the world that come from? And I'll think to myself, well, that's a great thought. And sometimes I'll write it down, and it won't get out of my mind. I'll ponder it for a while, and when that happens, it usually turns into a sermon or a devotion or something that I'll share somewhere down the line. Now, what I'm preaching tonight, this afternoon, it came from one of those times. And it's based upon a statement in verse 6. I was talking to somebody, and it's been several, I don't know, probably 2 or 3 months ago. I think, Brother Charlie, you may have been with me at that time. Somebody was with me. But we were in a home, and we were talking to someone, and they said something to this effect, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I said, yeah, that's true. Godliness without contentment is not great gain. And then I thought, you know something? Godliness without contentment is great gain. Contentment without godliness is also not great gain. And I've been pondering on that now for months. And it's just been a blessing to my heart. And so that's what I want us to think about this evening. Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure that we all understand the meaning of some of the words in that statement there in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. First of all, the word godliness. What does the word godliness mean? I can remember as a boy, there would be a group of people they were the old-time holiness people, not the modern-day holiness crowd, the old-time holiness people. And I tell you what, you could spot them a mile away, and they were very God-fearing people, very clean-living people, hard-working people, honest people. And you could spot them a mile away. And a lot of times people refer to them as being godly. And I thought, well, that's what godly means. It means somebody that never wears a short-sleeved shirt, always wears dresses down to the ankles, the women never cut the hair and stuff like that. I was thinking that was what godliness was. But as I have studied the Word of God over the years, I've come to this conclusion that the word godliness denotes this, being devoted to God. That's what it amounts to. The godly person seeks to know and to do the will of the Lord in everything he does. Everything. He doesn't just come to church once in a while. It's not that he just doesn't, drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, things of that. That's not it. The godly person is a person that he is so devoted to the Lord that in everything that he does, he seeks God's will in it. He seeks God's will about what kind of job should I take? What should my vocation be? He seeks God's will about his church membership. He seeks God's will about what he should do with the money that he accumulates. He's not just somebody that says, well, I know all the tithe. But he seeks God's will about this. He seeks God's will about who he should marry. If he's single, who he should date. Seeks God's will about what house he should buy, what car he should buy. He seeks God's will about everything. That's the idea of godliness. That's what a godly man does. He's always pausing to say, what is God's will in this matter? What is God's will? I want to know the will of God. I want to do the will of God. Now, that's my understanding of what godliness means. The second thing I want us to think about is the word contentment. Godliness with contentment. Now, the word contentment, it denotes a state of mind more than anything else. Specifically, it denotes a mental state of peace and of rest and of satisfaction. We could call it serenity. He's not agitated about everything. He's just at peace. Now, if he's godly and he's convinced that he's doing the will of God for his life, then it doesn't matter what the consequences are or what circumstances he's in. Certainly, he ought to be at peace about that. He ought to be satisfied with it. And that's the idea of that matter of contentment. You realize that most people probably are not content at all. They're not content at all. And it doesn't matter how much they have or how much they do or any of that. People just are not content. But that's the idea of contentment. It's just being that mental state of peace and rest and satisfaction and serenity there. And then finally, the word gain. Now, the word gain, it denotes procuring or acquiring something. We normally think of gain in our materialistic society. We normally think of gain as material increase. And all that does. You know, if I speak about gain and you automatically think about that's an increase of material things. That tells us that how caught up we are in this materialistic society. But isn't that what people think about? Gain? Materialist. I got more. I got more. I got more. I got more. So I want you to understand those three words. Now, my text states that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, the man that is devoted to God and he seeks God's will in everything that he undertakes in his life. He seeks God's will about what he should undertake. And he's willing if God doesn't give him peace in his heart, to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So that's the godly man. And he is content because as he discerns the will of God, he realizes this is what God wants, my Creator, and that therefore I'm going to be content with that. And the Bible says that's great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But what the text does not say is this. It does not say that great gain is godliness or that godliness alone is great gain. It does not say that. Now, I've mentioned this when I was reading 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. The Bible talks about this. Those, look near the end of the verse, supposing that gain is godliness. That's what a lot of people think. Gain is godliness. That's the way we think in our society, in Western civilization. That's the way we think. And the Bible tells us what? From such, we are to do what? Withdraw ourselves. He's speaking specifically to this preacher. People like that, he says, withdraw yourself from them. You don't want to get attached to those people and them get attached to you. From such, withdraw yourselves from them. Now, my ministry has been throughout much of my life, most of my life, all of my life, I'll say, has been pretty much to poor people. It really has. I was a poor man when I got saved. And when I got saved, I almost immediately got involved in the bus ministry, and we were reaching poor people. And I went off to Bible college. I worked in the bus ministry. I worked in the chapel ministries, and they were primarily to poor people. Bus ministry, poor people. The chapel ministries, little poor mountain communities, go up there, and we'd hold services in old storefronts and so forth, and old church buildings that closed down, ministering to poor people. I got out, and within a few years, I was working again in bus ministries and so forth, and working with poor people. And that's just been primarily my ministry, working with poor people. Now, over the years, however, I have been very blessed to have some people that were fairly wealthy people. On some occasions, some people that were very wealthy people. And I thank God for them, because if it had not been for them, I could not have afforded buses and fuel and stuff like that to reach the poor people. It takes some money to do that. But my ministry's been primarily to poor people. Thank God for the wealthy people that have believed in what I was doing and was willing to support me in it. Not making myself rich, not at all. Not making myself rich. I think one of the reasons that I've gotten along with some very wealthy people so well over the past is I've never asked a wealthy man to do anything for me personally. I never have. I've asked them to do things for others. But I've never abused their trust and their friendship by saying, would you please do this for me? I've always refused to do that. I've gone to them and asked them to do things for other people. But I've known known some very wealthy people. Some of them have been in my churches. But at the same time, over the years, I've had the privilege of getting to know some people who were not godly people at all, but they were very wealthy people. In fact, the godly wealthy people, more often than not, wealthy people are not very godly people. Now that's not something you just nail down to stone, but it seems like more often than not, wealthy people are not godly people. They're not. I think one of the richest people I've ever known in my life never had to hit a lick of work in his life. Never. He inherited hundreds of millions of dollars. Hundreds of millions of dollars. And yet, one of the most ungodly men I've ever known in my life. He died all by himself of a drug overdose in a motel room. Pitiful man. Pitiful man. Pitiful man. I saw a picture of him in his latter years. I had not seen him for probably 40 years or more. And I saw a picture of him. I thought, oh my Lord, how did you get in that condition? You look so pitiful. Pitiful. But you know what? When he died, he left hundreds of millions of dollars behind. Never could spend as much money as he inherited. Never. Never. Now, he's an extreme case. But I've noticed that over the years, so many times, wealthy people are not very godly people. They're caught up in their wealth. They're caught up in the wealth. Now, why is that? It's because they become servants of their wealth. In the book of Matthew chapter 6, and you look at verse 24, the Bible says this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now get this, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now what is mammon? Material things. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a choice. If you're devoted to God, it doesn't mean that you can't make a lot of money. That may be God's will for your life. But you cannot serve that money and serve God. If you serve God, He's going to come first. Margie Tatter's memorial service held this afternoon. Margie Tatter was a godly lady. And that she sought God's will, and God's will for her was her to go to Africa. She leaves very little, if anything, behind, but she was a very content lady. She chose to serve God and never had a whole lot. Never had a whole lot there. As a single lady, they said, you don't need as much money. They didn't require as much support for her as they would for a family going on the mission field. And that's one of the reasons I thought it was so important for us to take care of her. But we got to be careful. If you're not careful, you'll end up serving your wealth instead of your wealth serving you. Now, there are two warnings in 1 Timothy 6 concerning this matter of material wealth. One of them is to those who make getting wealth the golden life. And we mentioned that in verses 9 and 10 and there. And he says there, they that will be rich, that's their golden life. They just want to be rich. They just want to be rich. I was talking to a fellow some years ago. He professed to be a believer. At one time, he was a very fervent believer. And he said something like this to me. He was telling me some of the things he had done to make money. And he looked at me and he said this to me. He said, I guess you think I sold my soul to the devil, don't you? I said, no, I didn't say that. I said, you're just doing some things. They're not illegal, but I couldn't do them. I don't think they're ethical. And he looked at me, and here's what he said. He said, preacher, I've got my piece of the pie. And I thought, well, I don't want a piece of that pie. Amen. You say you believe in pie in the sky. I sure do. Amen. I do. Yes, sir. If I have to violate my convictions to get a piece of the old world's pie, I don't want any of the pie there. And I believe this was a good man. But this is what he said. That he was living to make money. The other warning was those who have already become wealthy, and that was in verses 17, 18, and 19, charge them to the rich in this world. They're already there. And they have to be careful lest they get comfortable and reliant upon that and neglect God. Now, so it does not say It does not say that great gain is godliness or that godliness is a great gain. It also does not say that great gain is contentment or that contentment is great gain. The most content person that I believe I have ever met and known in my life had absolutely nothing. All I know is we called him Mario. And I met him in Sudan, Africa. He was a tall, slender, black young man. I don't know how old he was, probably his mid-20s. Always had that big smile on his face. And I got to know him fairly well and was talking to him. I spent a couple of weeks over there years ago. And I remember talking to Mario. And I said, Mario, tell me a little about your life. Just want to know about you. And he told me. He said that he had been conscripted into the army to fight in a war that he did not believe in. And said he went off to the war. And he came back home. They gave him a little break. He came back and he got saved. And so when it went time for him to go back into the battles, he told them, he said, I cannot do that. I don't think this is right, and I'm a Christian, and I cannot do it. And they said, well, you'll either go back to the war, or we're going to put you in prison. He said, well, I can't go back to the war. I don't think it's a right thing. And so they put him into prison. And he stayed there for several months. They went back to him. They said, all right, are you ready to go to the war? He said, no, I'm a Christian. Now, this is a young believer, and he's got not a whole lot of encouragement at all. He said, no, I can't do it. I'm a Christian, and I can't fight in that war anymore. He wasn't that he was against war. He was against that war. And he said, all right, well, you just stay here in prison. And they left him there for I don't know how many more months. He told me, but I don't remember. And so finally they come to him and said, you ready to go fight? And he said, no, I can't do it. I'm a Christian. And they turned him loose. They let him go. And he got out, and he got up with some other Christians, and he started serving the Lord. That's how I met him there. And here he is. He has absolutely nothing. He was sleeping in a hammock between two trees in the courtyard of a missionary, an Egyptian missionary, sleeping in his courtyard in a hammock. That's all he had. I remember asking him, I said, Mario, you married? He said, oh, no. He said, I won't ever get married. I said, why not? He said, I can't afford the dowry. I said, what? He said, in our culture, you're expected to pay the father a dowry. He said, I'm serving the Lord. I'm not making much money. I'll never be able to get married. And I said, well, don't you want to get married? So I'd like to get married. He said, but this is God's will for my life. Always smiling, always smiling. I got his address. And when I came back to the States, I would take and I would send him a little bit of money occasionally. It wouldn't be much. I'd put like a $5 bill or a $10 bill, and I'd wrap it up in about three pieces of paper, and I'd put it in a thick, one of those envelopes you can't see through, and I'd mail it to him, realizing that it would be a miracle if anything got through to him with money in it. And I won't ever forget, I think, sending $5 or $10 one time, and he sent me a letter back, and I won't ever forget what he said this one time. He said, thank you so much for that offering. He said, our church had a special need, and I felt bad because I had no money to give, and you sent that offering, and I was able to put it in the offering. Oh, my goodness, that's not what I meant for you to do with that. You know. And I don't know, somewhere over the years, the letters quit getting back and forth for some reason there. But I often wonder what happened to Mario, the happiest, most content man I've ever met in my life, and he had as little as anybody I have ever met. But just as happy as he could be, just going around preaching, talking about the Lord, drive a truck around, you know, and so for missionary things of that nature there. Now, some of the most troubled people that I've ever known, they are also very wealthy. Trouble. I remember pastoring in Alabama, and I had a man visit our church, and I went to see him, found out he was a very wealthy man, had a very lucrative job. And I went into his home, and I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to him, and I'm thinking, here's this beautiful home, and my goodness, this man's just got everything going for him here, you know. I was just impressed with that. And I talked to him a few minutes, and lo and behold, in about 15 minutes, you know what I found? his home was a wreck. That's why he came to church. There was no contentment whatsoever. That home, man, I mean, I would not want to live in that environment. And I've had that happen on a couple of occasions over the years. Had it happen over a couple of occasions. They think that the wealth is going to bring them contentment, but it does not do so. Now, I'm not preaching against wealth. I've often said this. I would like to pastor a church full of missionaries that tithe, and millionaires that tithe. I'd like to pastor a church full of billionaires that tithe. I believe I could spend it all in the work of God. I really believe I could, all right? But don't care about it for myself. I've got plenty. Wouldn't care about that. But I want you to see this. Now, I want to warn you, if you think that great gain is godliness, or that great gain is what you need to be content, you are going to be a very disappointed person. A very disappointed person. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what it amounts to. Otherwise, the man who seeks the Lord's will concerning what he should do with his life and is content with whatever the Lord's will is a man that has great gain. And that word great is a translation of the Greek word megas, from which we get our word mega. Mega contentment. Amen? Mega. All right? He's got great gain there if he's godly man with contentment there. So, I just want to wrap it up and I ask you this. Are you a godly person? And if you are you godly and content? I've run into so many preachers. They'll say, I know this is where the Lord's putting me. I'll tell you what, they're not content. They are miserable. I know a lot of preachers that it doesn't matter where they are, they're always sending out resumes, hoping to find something else. They're never content. Never content. No, are you godly, and are you godly content? That's the key. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Simple thing, is it not? Isn't it? Godliness plus contentment. Godliness without contentment is not great gain. Contentment without godliness is not great gain. It's that combination. Godliness and contentment is great gain. I wish I could say I'd arrived perfectly at that place. There are times whenever I have to admit that I'm not content. But I tell you what, I'm a lot nearer there than I was even last year. Every day I think I'm becoming more and more like that. That's a goal I'm shooting for. That's something I'm learning like the Apostle Paul. And I hope that we can learn that as well. Amen. Godliness with contentment. Great gain. Great gain. Let's stand.